Good morning, Way Fellowship Church. We, as you see on your screen, are in the book of Revelation this morning, beginning with chapter 1. And we're going to be doing the first 8 verses. I'm a little out of breath, actually. I had to run and get my power cable. My computer was going out, so I forgot about that. All right, I trust you there. It's the last book in the Bible, and should be able to get that pretty quickly. Chapter 1, starting with verse 1 in the first phrase. Still a little distracted. I'm trying to do something here. So many tech things. Here we go. All right. So we begin, and we begin this book with three important words, and the first three words are the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know it's 5 in our English, but it's only 3 in the Greek. But it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. 3 words from which we derive the title, but 3 words that basically summarize the entire focus and theme of this entire message in John's letter. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. But note, it's important that this is a singular noun. It's the revelation. It is not the revelations, which I hear so often, but it is the revelation, meaning there is one revelation. It might sound a little petty, but God himself makes this distinction for us. And so be warned, I'm a little snarky at times, and so if I hear you talk about revelations, I just might correct you. It is one single revelation. But what is this revelation? When John says the revelation of Jesus Christ, what does he mean? Well, first off, the word revelation is that Greek word apocalypse. You may have heard it before. It sounds a little fancy. It might even sound a little bit scary because of its use in Hollywood. But its basic meaning is simply the revealing, the unveiling, the uncovering. And that's the gist of what we're seeing here. There is an uncovering, an unveiling that is about to happen, that Jesus is going to give to us. You know, the Gorleys have always been fans of Disneyland, and it's not just something that Christy and I, entered into when we became married. It's something that goes back to my childhood when my parents took us to Disneyland, and it goes back to the high school years where I sang in choir, and every year we'd make a trip out there to Disneyland and sing for the choir. We'd entertain passersby as they ate dinner, sang for an hour, and then we got to spend the rest of the time in the park. But my freshman year, I'll never forget it, the bus took us to the back of Disneyland. We entered into the parking lot for the employees, and there we saw something different. All my years at Disneyland and it's all of its, magicalness, the backside was a little bit different. You know, there were piles of stuff, crates and cardboard and old sets and props and things under tarps, and it wasn't so magical as the front side of it. And from there, the tour guide took us through these secret tunnels that I never knew existed. And we got from one part of the park to the other part, completely hidden. And so it was this unveiling for me. What was reality to me as I beheld Disneyland all these years as a kid, was suddenly changed before my eyes. It wasn't so magical as I had thought it was. And that's kind of the idea here. We see things daily. We look at this world and we think we understand it. But what we see in these words is that we truly don't understand it. That what we're going to see as we read these words is an unveiling. It is a very unraveling of what has been projected. The facade of this life is going to be removed from our very eyes. The world that we have built up with all its concrete and steel, civilization as we know it, this utopian society of protection and provision and even prosperity. but it's all an illusion. The revelation of Jesus Christ takes that which is invisible to our eye, and it makes it all visible, this spiritual dimension, which has always existed behind the physical. If it's the uncovering of what we in our sinful flesh refuse to see, it's the full disclosure of the things that must soon take place. But notice this revelation of Jesus Christ, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That preposition is important. It begs the question for us, what is John trying to say here? I thought Jesus has been revealed to us. You know, John wrote another book, the Gospel of John, and there he reveals to us Jesus' very divinity, Jesus' plans and purposes, the fact that he always existed, that he was the Word, the very Logos made flesh, the Word that spoke creation into existence. And so the question is, I thought Jesus had already been revealed. But notice, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ later on that was given to him. See, the confusion that we might have as we approach and begin this study is that the revelation isn't so much the revelation about Jesus as much as it's a revelation that has been given to Jesus. A revelation that belongs to Jesus. Look how John finishes it. He says, the revelation which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. John is telling us that everything you and I are going to see in this revelation belongs to Jesus and to him alone. But this then begs the question, why would God, we're going to assume that John is referencing God the Father then, why would God the Father need to give this revelation to Jesus? I thought Jesus was God. You know, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Shouldn't Jesus as God already know all of this? Well, what's being communicated here is not a transference of knowledge as much as it's a conveyance of authority. What we see here in the act of the Father giving this revelation to the Son is the supreme authority and the supreme glory that Christ has in all things. The supreme authority that Jesus has been entrusted with in the events that must soon take place. It is Jesus alone who is able to receive not only specific knowledge of these impending events, but as we shall see, Jesus, who has also been given the authority to carry them out. It is Jesus alone who is able to open the scrolls and the seals that will reveal these events. Look to Revelation 5:5. There, we're going to read that one of the elders said to John, he said, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scrolls and its seven seal." And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And so what is being communicated here is the glory that is being given to Christ alone. To Christ alone has been entrusted all the knowledge of these events and the very authority to carry each one of them out. And therefore, it is Christ in whom we must put our hope and our confidence. Why? He goes on to show to his servants, that is you and I, to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Now, if we're going to be honest here, our immediate reaction to this statement might be, say what? What are you talking about? You know, it's been 2,000 years since these words were written. And if this revelation was given to a particular people to show them, these servants who put their faith in Jesus Christ, if these words were given to show that the things that he's going to be talking about must soon come to pass, well, I'm confused. Why haven't they come to pass? You know, the word soon conveys time and an immediacy of time. I've been teaching a class at Grand Canyon University. I've been privileged to do that. But the semester's coming to a close. And you know what? I am ready to be done. I'm ready for a break. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. But I'm ready. And I know that as soon as I teach my last class this Tuesday, and as soon as I grade that last final exegesis paper, which is due the following Sunday, I'm done. I'm soon to be done with teaching. Two more weeks, soon equals two weeks. But here, 2,000 years, a little bit different than 2 weeks. And so we're told these events are going to happen soon. How are we to interpret this? There are two things that I think we should take into consideration here. And they're really going to create a filter for the entire way in which we interpret the book of Revelation. Two different ways. First, actually there's three. Three different ways. First, there's a historical aspect of Revelation that we need to understand. Technically, this is referred to by theologians as the preterist view. Three different views. The first one, the preterist view. And that is that much of what we read in Revelation has already taken place within the first century. That if we take this view, we see all the various symbols found in the book of Revelation as having already happened. And then in that case, then, when we read the words that these events must soon take place, we are going to interpret them as having already taken place. From Jesus's crucifixion to his resurrection to the Holy Spirit coming down upon the saints at Pentecost to the persecution of the early church, the preterist view holds that much of this has already taken place. However, there are many who believe that the many events in Revelation have not yet taken place, that we are still awaiting a culminating tribulation, which the book of Revelation is pronouncing. And this is the futurist view, or sometimes referred to as the eschatological view, that many of the events, and maybe all of them, are yet to come, and will find their culmination in Christ's return. Those who take this view run into a problem when confronted with this verse, though. Verse 1, John tells us these events must take place soon. And so that's the problem with the second view. I want to give a third view and a third way of interpreting these words. And again, I think it's going to be the filter that I'm going to take going forward through the 22 chapters of Revelation. And the third view is the view of the already but not yet. So in the already but not yet, we see a reiteration of a theme that runs throughout much of the New Testament. The already but not yet should not be something new to us. We talked about it extensively in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. But in the Gospel of Matthew, you know, Jesus begins his ministry with the declaration, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You remember that those words. He begins his ministry with this command to repent, and it's followed by context. And the context is, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And so according to Jesus, And in that moment, the kingdom had already come. That there's a sense in his arrival that the kingdom has come. What do you need to have a kingdom? You need a king. And guess what? The king came. So the kingdom had come. And yet, in that moment, the kingdom had not yet fully come. And so this is that theological principle of the already, but not yet. That the king has come, the kingdom has come with the king, but the kingdom will not be fully realized until the king's second return, until when the kingdom fully and holistically and completely comes down upon this world. And so the third way, the already of not yet, is, I think, the best way of interpreting this question for us. Why hasn't Jesus come soon? In one sense, the words were given to the first century believers: be prepared, persevere. Through all the persecution that they were going to experience in that first century. But in another sense, these words have been given to you and I, and possibly future generations. These words have been given to present believers to strengthen us in times of uncertainty, in times of suffering, and even in times of persecution. That these words transcend all times and all ages in order to prepare us for what's coming, and in order to strengthen our hearts to persevere for what's coming. That Jesus Christ, in the midst of whatever you and I are experiencing, that Jesus Christ stands victorious. Whether it was first century believers or believers in 2020, Jesus Christ wins. He is the victor. He is the conqueror. And he alone is our hope. And so this is why we are told that these words were given to Christ in order to what? To show his servants the things that soon must take place. You and I need to hear these words just as much as the church in the first century. And so, continuing, we're told he made it known, he made this revelation known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the world, to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. These words were given by the Father to Jesus the Son, to his angel, to John, so that we, his servants, might hear them. Now, tradition tells us that the author of this letter is none other than John the Apostle. John, one among 12, but John, one among 3 of the most intimate companions of Jesus. John, the only disciple to watch the Lord be crucified. The first disciple to see and enter into the tomb, the empty tomb. John, the one who was appointed by Jesus to care for his mother, and John, the disciple that Jesus loved. John was an elder in the church of Ephesus, and tradition tells us that he moved there and he took along Jesus' mother Mary with him and cared for her during his time in Ephesus. He served there for quite a while. We don't know how long, but we do know that he was ultimately imprisoned. He was exiled to an island on Patmos. This island was 5 miles by 10 miles wide, and it was a penal imprisonment camp, much like, you know, you and I are familiar with Alcatraz. And he was sent there to do time because of his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's there, we're told in verse 9, that this vision is given to him by an angel. And in that vision, John writes down everything that he sees. All that he saw is now written in the letter that you and I are holding. This letter was transcribed by multiple churches and authors, and then it was carried forth and transcribed again. And then this is what we have today. We are told in verse 3, for those recipients of this letter, we're told, blessed is the one, that's you and I, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I want to begin with that word blessed first. It's the same word that we see throughout Jesus's Sermon of the Mount. If you recall, there's like 8 different blessed statements. One of them is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And this word blessed means a happiness that has been brought upon the individual by God. It's an act of favor. It's not self-manufactured. It's a gift from God of blessing, of happiness to those through grace. It's not an outward blessing, such as wealth or even health, but it is an internal blessing. And this is going to be important as we continue through the book of Revelation. This is one of the themes, that even as we suffer, even as we are persecuted, that you and I can experience this sense of blessedness within our internal spirit, that no matter what we're going through, that we know God's favor rests upon us, and we can experience joy in the midst of those difficulties. But the other thing that we should see in this statement is that this blessing comes to the one who reads these words out loud. And that's interesting. The 4 main versions of the Bible, translations in our modern English, 2 of them leave out this word aloud. But in the original Greek, the main meaning is to be read aloud. And so the question is, what's so special about reading these words aloud? Well, it's not that the receiving of these words isn't important. It's stated in the very next statement that blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. And so there's a blessing just in the simple reception of these words. But by putting this statement first, there seems to be an emphasis that there's an even greater blessing for those who read these words out loud. And the question is, well, why? And I think the issue is that the one who proclaims the word becomes the instrument of God in that blessing. That it's not just the receiving that's being emphasized, but what is being emphasized is that you and I are called to proclaim these very words, to not just receive them and hold on to them, but that as his church, we are the vessels, the heralds of this important word, and that we need to be doing that. So I just want to take the time right now to encourage you that even in this season, God has still called us to proclaim the good news to our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors and our family members. Invite them to hear these words. Share the feed that is on Facebook so that others can hear these words. Speak to them on the phone and take what you learn each week from these words and relay them to who desperately need hope, desperately need to hear the words of life. And so all of this is in the context, folks, of the gathering church, that we would read these words in our gathering as a church. And so John writes then specifically, generally to the church, but specifically we see here in this next verse to 7 different churches. He says, John to the 7 churches that are in Asia. He addresses each of these churches. Next Sunday we'll have a focus on Jesus Christ, but then after that it's 7 messages that are given to 7 specific churches in Asia. And
and the message is to be received by us, but it was sent to specific historical churches. And today he says, not just to those churches, but today he says to us as recipients now, 2,000 years later, he says this truth. He gives us a promise. He says, grace and what? He says, grace and peace to you. So grace to you as God's church in the midst of the suffering, that there's a promise of grace to us and peace from him who was or who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before him. He says to the churches, there is grace and there is peace. In its context, these are two very important statements, two important promises. First, many of these churches are in desperate need of grace and peace. They're experiencing great persecution, suffering, temptation, division, maybe despondency and apathy towards sin. But grace and peace will be found in their decision to repent and return back to the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust him in this time. For others, this grace and peace will be experienced as they continue to trust in the Lord Jesus through their persecution, that the Lord Jesus will sustain them through their suffering in his grace and in his peace. But on the other side, it's important to realize that this grace and peace can only flow, that it only flows from God himself. And so we're told that this grace and this peace can only come from the one who is, the one who was, and the one who is to come. Folks, where are you seeking your peace? Are you seeking it from someone else or something else besides the Lord? Here we're seeing that grace and peace only comes from God, who was, who is, and who is to come. This is the actual name of the Lord. This is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament. This is the name Yahweh, the great I am. It comes out of Exodus 3:14, where the Lord reveals himself to Moses. He says there, I am who I am. That is just, I am. And in the Hebrew, it means past, present, future. I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God. You need to advance the slide. The God of Isaac and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered through all generations. These churches, in the midst of all of their suffering, can have courage knowing that whatever comes against them, the Lord Jesus is for them. Whatever fires that they are going to be forced to walk through, that the same Lord who walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego through their fire will walk through them, walk with the church through theirs. That the Lord God is with them in their pain, in their misery, in their anxiety, in their uncertainty. And he will fill them with peace, that he will fill them with grace. But that's not all. He goes on to say that the seven spirits are also the ones who give this grace. And so that's very strange, and it's created a lot of questions of interpretation. In chapter 3:1, they're associated with the seven stars, these seven spirits associated with seven stars. And in chapter 4, verse 5, they're said to be the burning torches that are in the throne room. And then in chapter 5, verse 6, we're told that these seven spirits are sent out from God into all the earth. And so this has led to a lot of interpretation, and I'm just going to tell you that I tend to favor the idea that these seven spirits are a representation of the Holy Spirit. So there's lots of opinions and lots of thoughts. Where I land on this is I see these seven spirits as a representation of the Holy Spirit. I'll give you about four different reasons why. One, it's interesting that in the book of Revelation, you never ever see the phrase Holy Spirit. It just doesn't occur in Revelation. And since much of Revelation is a vision of things that are indescribable, you know, Revelation is just full of symbolism. I think that these seven spirits are a physical representation of the Holy Spirit. You know, Holy Spirit is spirit, vague, misty, you know, can't see him. But these seven spirits represented it as the seven stars or the seven torches in the throne room, mind you. The seven spirits that are sent out to the whole encompassing globe, of this world idea, that this is referring to the Holy Spirit. Second, there might be scriptural support for this found in Isaiah 11:12. We're told there that the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And then he breaks the Spirit of the Lord down into six minor spirits. But notice how our translators capitalize each one: the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And so here you have six descriptions of the Spirit, but possibly the seventh being the original designation at the top of the Spirit himself. A third reason why I believe this is referring to the Holy Spirit is that it's the number seven. And throughout the Bible, the number seven is often associated with God. The number seven conveys this idea of wholeness and completeness. And so I think that's appropriate to describe the third member of the Trinity. And then last, if these seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit, then what we have here in John's opening is the full inclusion of the Trinity. We have to begin with God, the Father, who was, who is, who always will be. And then we have the Holy Spirit represented in these seven spirits, this physical symbol that we can see and latch onto a little bit more clearly. And then third, we have Jesus. And so when we look at Jesus, this next part, verse 5, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth." And so here we come to Jesus, the one who has been given this revelation, the one who has been given all authority and glory. And here he's given three distinct titles. First, he's the faithful witness. This is why we are told that the revelation has been given to him. And now, what is he doing? It's been entrusted to him, and now he is faithfully revealing it to us. But the title also points to Jesus's faithful witness in his larger ministry on earth, where he bore witness daily to the truth of God and faithfully communicated that truth even unto his death. And so he is the faithful witness. But number two, he is also the firstborn of the dead. The title is also given to him in Colossians 1:18. You can read it later. But it refers to Jesus' resurrection over the grave, Jesus' authority over death itself, and his power to raise all who put their faith in him. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the first to die and the first to be raised. And he is the way through death. And so we should all follow him. And then there is the third title, and that is the ruler of the kings of earth. This, of course, shows Jesus' total and absolute sovereignty over all creation. The theme of Jesus' kingship runs throughout Revelation. The idea of king, or the association with king, is used 15 times, that word itself. Whereas the kings of the earth will rise up against their creator, it is Jesus who all creation will eventually worship as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These words of Revelation promise grace and peace to the churches from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That grace and peace would flow out of the Trinity into the lives of the saints, and that above all, Jesus Christ would be glorified. For to him, verse 5, the second part, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. The whole point of this is that Jesus Christ would receive all the glory, that in Jesus Christ all glory resides and all dominion has been given for eternity. In his great love for us, he has freed us from our sin by his blood. This is the reason for his glory. It is Jesus who gave his life so that men, women, and children might have their sins completely forgiven. It is the precious blood of Jesus that paid for our redemption. It's the blood price that Christ paid to buy us back into fellowship with the Father. And Jesus' reward is the unending glory that he will receive throughout all eternity. But second, Jesus here receives all the glory because he not only redeemed us from our sin, but he gave us fellowship in his kingdom. Those who put their faith in Jesus no longer live as rebels to the king. Instead, the rebel has been forgiven. The rebel has been pardoned. The rebel no longer has to hide in fear, you know, in some dark forest outside the walls of the kingdom. But instead, the rebel has heard the voice of the king say, "You are forgiven. Come back into my kingdom," as if nothing else happened. The rebel now enjoys the full rights of citizenship, the full rights of the king's peace, the king's pleasure, and all prosperity. But more than that, the third thing here, what we see, is that the sinner has been brought into the very presence of God. The picture that is given is that of the priest. The priesthood. And when we look back to the Old Testament, the priests in the Old Testament served within the temple. They facilitated worship of God for the people, or for God from the people. And they stood in the presence of Yahweh and they served him by serving his people on his behalf. And so listen, Christ's redemption not only forgives us of our sin, it not only gives us the right to be members of his kingdom again, but this is the best part. His forgiveness gives us the opportunity to stand in his presence, in his very throne room, and enjoy all the unfathomable blessings of worship and enjoyment of God the Creator in intimacy. The rebel who once faced the hangman's noose now enjoys freedom from his forgiveness, from the Lord Jesus' forgiveness. The rebel now experiences peace because of the king's acceptance And he now experiences joy in the Creator's very presence. This, friends, is our future reality. That no matter what we might face on this earth, that we have been forgiven, that we are citizens of the kingdom, and that we have access to the throne room of grace. These promises should strengthen us in times of hardship, in times of uncertainty, in times of suffering, in times of even persecution. But even more than that, we must remember that the King, our King, is coming. And so in verse 7, behold, the King, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Church, the King is coming. Amen. He's coming. And that means two things. First, it means that judgment is coming. And so this is where it gets serious, but it should be. We look around and we see death at our doorsteps. When the news is nothing but negativity focused around the concept of death, this should get our attention. The first thing that we must understand, that as the King comes, judgment comes. What we see here is a quote from Daniel 7:13. It's a reference to the Son of Man, who is none other than Jesus Christ, coming with the clouds for every eye to see in all of his wondrous glory. But the second part of this statement in Revelation is a quote from Zechariah 12:10. And there it talks about those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That's how John phrases it. Here, John speaks of the King's impending judgment upon the world. He quotes that actual verse before in his Gospel of John. So remember, he's written five books, you know, three letters, Gospel of John, and then Revelation. But we were just in the Gospel of John. And if you read in John at Jesus' crucifixion, he quotes this same verse from Zechariah, that as they pierce him, those who love him, his mother who raised him, looks upon him and wails and weeps in misery. So John quotes that verse in his gospel, but here he quotes it again and he gives it a different meaning. That when the King comes, there's going to be judgment on those who pierced him, on those who rejected him, on those who mocked him, on those who decided that they wanted nothing to do with him. They will not just mourn, but the translation in our New Testament is that they're going to wail. That as they drop to their knees and acknowledge him for the first time as Lord, it will be in judgment. When Christ Jesus returns, it's going to be serious, jaw-dropping awe, because judgment has come. The King is coming, which in one sense should cause us tremendous sorrow for all who will be judged. And again, that means you and I, we go back to like verse 3, you and I need to proclaim this word out loud. We need to share this truth of the coming Savior and Judge. We need to call people to repentance. We need to call them to look around and see what's going on and to ask them, in what are they putting their hope? If they're putting their hope in anyone but Christ, John chapter 3 tells us they still stand condemned. And so, church, I want to encourage you, continue to press into you that even as you're sheltering in place and standing 6 feet away from people, you can still wear a mask and shout at them 6 feet away. I don't mean shout, but you can still proclaim the gospel to them because they're in desperate need of it. But listen, the second part of this is the good news. The second part is the king is coming, which means tremendous joy for those who await him. Tremendous joy for the long-awaited Savior, Jesus, our hope and our joy, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, that he is the great I Am who is and who was and who is to come, that everything we're seeing right now, that everything you and I are going to behold in the coming months, in the coming year, as bad as it can get, guess what? That Jesus knows. That he always was, that he is, and he always will be. He's transcendent. He's omnipresent. He's omnipotent. He's outside of time. And he knows that nothing has taken him by surprise. This coronavirus hasn't taken him by surprise. Whatever is going to happen, you know, this summer and the fall, guess what, folks? It's not going to take him by surprise because he has already won. Because Jesus stands victorious over all things. Because Jesus is the king and he reigns. And so listen, folks, as the world continues to spiral out of control, as the world gives more questions than answers, as the world props up more and more false saviors, when there is great propensity for our hearts to turn away from the Lord and to turn to fear and lie and deceit and worry, may you and I return to Jesus. May we repent. May we turn from those fears that we have been trusting in. And may we turn to Christ. May we be prepared for what's coming. And may we persevere in what is happening. Friend, this morning, I don't know where your heart is, but I know my heart has wandered this week. So I kind of think yours has as well. This morning, will you turn to Jesus? Will you turn back to Jesus? Will you see Jesus in all of his glory? Will you see all the glory and all the authority that has been given to him by the Father? Will you behold Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his awe? And will you trust him? Because who else do you have to trust? We can only trust Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you. Lord Jesus, we give you all glory and honor. Lord Jesus, we turn to you this morning in trust. We turn away from our fears, our anxieties, all of our frustrations, maybe our anger. Lord, we turn to you with the certainty that you rule and reign, that nothing has taken you by surprise, that you are the great I Am, that you always have been, that you are, and that you always will be, and that one day we will enter fully into your kingdom, that one day we will experience fully the joy of our salvation, that we will enter into your presence, having come through on the other side by your empowerment and grace, and we will sing your praises forever. Lord, strengthen our hearts to receive this revelation. Strengthen our will
to proclaim it to others. May you be glorified. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen, church. Let's sing together and praise the Lord and give him that glory.